Isaiah really is incredible. One author I read said that it is to the Old Testament what Hebrews is to the New Testament. Because Isaiah takes these major themes in the Old Testament and sort of weaves them all together. Some people have called it the fifth gospel because it has such this incredible presentation of the Messiah, probably the clearest and the most comprehensive window into who the Messiah is, who we now know to be Jesus, in all of the Old Testament. It's quoted significantly in the New Testament. John would be almost indecipherable without Isaiah's material. After the Psalms, it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament. You know, it doesn't only, though, live at kind of this high level of major themes and redemption and that kind of stuff. Isaiah also gets more personal. It'll get pretty nitty-gritty for us at times. It'll hit on things like, what should we do as the people of God when it seems like the world around us is increasingly opposed to our faith? Anyone a little troubled by the current election cycle? Isaiah is actually going to have some pretty poignant things to say to us about that. It'll get to how we deal with disappointments in our lives. It'll talk about what the purpose is of the church and what the purpose is of our individual lives. It'll touch on all those kinds of things and more. But it starts in what I think is the most important and personal place. It starts in the hearts of God's people. It starts in our hearts. Let's look at what God's word would say to us in Isaiah 1. Read through verse 20. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, this is a sober word. It's a strong word from you, Lord, to your people. Father, as your people on this side of the cross, help us to get a glimpse into your heart, to get a glimpse into who you are and what it means to be your people as we look into your ancient word. Lord, we pray that it would speak to us today for your glory, for the good of your people, for the expanse of the gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This first verse in Isaiah 1 is an introduction to the entire book. So let's take a quick look at it and see what it tells us about what we're going to be studying this summer. The first thing it says is that this is a vision. So by vision, what Isaiah is saying is this is something that was revealed to him by God, something he has received, a word from the Lord that then he is sharing with others. It also says that this is from Isaiah. It's Isaiah's vision. And we don't actually know a whole lot about Isaiah's life. We know a little bit. We know that he was a husband and a father. Paul says he was bold. But there's really not a lot of biographical detail about Isaiah in the Bible, because the Bible's focus is not on Isaiah's life like it is with some other prophets in the Old Testament. The focus is really squarely on his message. His audience, this verse says, is Judah. So his primary audience is the people of God, those who have inherited the promises of God. So at times he will give really almost a universal word. He will address other nations specifically at times, but his primary audience is the people of God in Judah. It says Isaiah's ministry spanned the reign of four successive kings in Judah. Now, knowing that particular time is actually really important as we go along in the book. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. We'll unpack it as we go. But I do want to encourage you this week, take a moment, flip back to 2 Kings 15 through 20. Or go back to 2 Chronicles 26 and following. And you can read about all the circumstances and the situations that are going on in Judah that Isaiah is speaking into. But let me just give you a quick Cliff's Notes version of what is in the backdrop, what's going on as Isaiah brings this message. Israel has come into the land that God had promised them. They finally arrived, and King David's good dynasty is established. The people there know peace. They have prosperity. But as they begin to receive all of those good covenant blessings from God, they actually begin to turn from him. And from there on, things start to go south. These people are meant to be a blessing to the nations. They're meant to influence the people around them for good. But the opposite begins to happen. All that's bad in the people around them just seems to stick to them. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, are influenced by the nations around them in wicked ways. They become increasingly wicked. And when they're faced with trouble, instead of trusting in the promises of God, they repeatedly appeal to other nations for help and strength and protection. So in chapters 1 through 5, in the beginning of this book, God comes to bring a case against his own people. Think about what's going on here. It's sort of a courtroom type environment. And God is not charging the nations. He's not preoccupied with what's going on in the culture around them. He starts by bringing a sober word to his own. Now here in chapter 1, God calls this universal audience to listen in. He says, "Hear, O earth." And his primary charge against his people is religious wickedness. That could be a title for this morning's sermon, religious wickedness. And what's happened is there has become a twisted joining of sin and solemn assembly. And God simply calls them to repent. The very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here with us this morning, and maybe in your life at some point you've had bad experiences with Christians, you've come to realize up close and personal that they're not perfect. Well, I want you to know you're in good company today. Actually, one of the requirements of being a follower of Jesus is recognizing that you're not perfect. So you're in full agreement with the other people here. But not only are you in full agreement with us, God repeatedly has sober words for his people. He loves us enough, once we come to him, not to leave us where we are. He loves us enough to look at us for our good in order to continue to give us life and grace and help. He loves us enough to show us where we sin, to show us where we don't live in accordance with the good plans and rules that he has for us. Sort of like going to the doctor, getting a hard diagnosis. No one likes that. No one wants to hear bad news from the doctor. But I think we understand that when sometimes that bad news comes, when that honest diagnosis comes, that's the first step to health. The first step to finding renewed strength and health and growth is understanding accurately what's going on. That's exactly what the Lord does with his people here. His message unpacks in two basic points. The first one is, he tells his people, see your sinful condition. See your sinful condition. Ray Ortland wrote, "We need a sense of sin. We shouldn't fear it or resent it. It is not destructive. It's life-giving. If we have the courage to let Christ save us." If you look back at verse 2, it says, "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." You know, I just can't help but think that as we've worshiped this morning, that the Spirit has been actually speaking this theme of fatherhood. Did you hear that in the prayer and one of the words and in some of the songs? God reminding us that we are his children, that we belong to him. That's an incredible truth, the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. And one of the things that helps us do is to realize that then when we live in ways that are not in accordance with the character of God, it breaks his heart as our Father. This word, know here in this verse, it implies more than just intellectual knowledge. The people of Israel should know more than just facts and figures about who God is. This word know is a covenantal word. It's about personal, relational knowledge of him. Because God has been more to them than just a creator. He's been a protector. He's been a deliverer. He took them out of oppression in Egypt and delivered them from that oppression and brought them into a good land. And over, as he does that, he uses the language of fatherhood. All the way back in the beginning in Exodus 4, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you." You know, Father's Day is coming up next Sunday. Just heads up. got it. And I thought I knew what it meant to be a father until I became one. And there's just something about your understanding of fatherhood that just rocks your world. The first time you hold a child in your arms that's yours, all of a sudden you realize this little person is entirely dependent on you for everything, right? I mean, literally every single physical need that they have, you've got to provide some way. And as they grow, that only expands emotionally, guiding them in wisdom and spiritually. They're dependent upon you as a father for those things. I think I even started to appreciate my own parents a little bit more. Wow, they went through this someday, you know? But being a father also gave me a much deeper understanding of what it means that God is our Father. He says he's not only given life to us, he uses this language saying, I've reared them, I've raised them, I've nurtured my people, I've brought them up. So when we live in a way that contradicts his character and the way that he's raised us, what he says here is that we are simultaneously abandoning him. We're turning from him. So maybe at some point you've hit bottom in your life. You've chased after things you wanted. You wanted to live your life your own way. And at some point you realized that's not going well. And maybe at some point you were tempted to look at God and say, God, where are you? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? And I think God would say to you, I haven't gone anywhere. In fact, I think he would say, where have you gone? You have abandoned me. He says, even animals know who they belong to, but my people don't know me. Notice these repeated words in this verse of sin and broken relationship. Iniquity, sinful, corrupt, evildoers, and forsaken, despised, estranged. So these words aren't just getting at behavior. It's a lot deeper than that. These people have violated their very nature as the children of God. They and we were meant to be set apart as holy to God for the good of the world and as a testimony to the healing and hope that we find in Christ. But something's gone wrong in Israel. As we work through the book, trust me, we're going to get to the bright, happy chapters. That's come. Chapter 40 is coming. Okay, we'll be there in a few weeks. But for now, the Lord is bringing a sober word. That comfort is only meaningful when we recognize our problem. So stick with me. There's a pathway here. In verse 5, he pleads with them, and he holds up the mirror to show them what they've done to themselves. It's sort of like an intervention. If you've ever been a part of something like that, where someone is behaving in a way that is so self-destructive and they don't see it, in love, it's like you've got to go to them and say, look at what you're doing to yourself. And that's what the Lord, in kindness and love, does with his people in verse 5. He says, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of your foot even to the head, you're all bruised and beaten and not bandaged up. So sin not only breaks the Father heart of God, it breaks our strength. Sin by nature is self-destructive. God's intention for his people is that they would prosper. That's what God longs for his people. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise with David, makes a covenant with him. And he promises David that they will have land, they will have peace, and that it will be lasting. And then he says, when the king commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God always keeps his promises. He's a good father. He keeps his word to bless, and he keeps his word when he says there are consequences. And as the people have abandoned God, and as they've denied his protection, war came into the land. Into the very land that God had given them, it's destroyed. That's described in verse 7, where it says, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in the presence of foreigners. So at this point, where Isaiah gets is that it would be completely just of God for him to wipe out the city of Judah. It previously, in the Old Testament, God had wiped out, after saving one righteous family, the only righteous family, God wiped out these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Isaiah says it would have been just of God to do the same. But in verse 9, he shows his mercy, hints of more mercy that's to come. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like them. Sin breaks God's heart. Sin breaks our strength. But praise God, sin does not break his grace. Even in the midst of this incredibly sober assessment of what's going on with Israel, God says there's a glimmer of hope. He says, I will preserve a remnant. I'll preserve a faithful few who will continue to follow me and who will complete my mission to bring blessing to the nations. And over time, that faithful few becomes the faithful one. The one man, Christ Jesus, the one faithful remnant, the one faithful Jew left completely obeys God's plan in every way. And through him brings blessings to all nations. Because of him, you and I, Gentiles, sit here this morning, the recipients of God's covenant mercy, because God preserved a remnant who was faithful. Paul quotes Isaiah 1 and Romans 10 when he talks about the judgment that our sins deserve. In Romans 9. Then right after that, in chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, there was a time in my life where I really went through a turning point spiritually. It was when I was a teenager, and my father caught me in sin, just caught me red-handed. And I just remember this image is so clear in my mind of this moment of my dad and this tear streaming down his face. And in that, there was this combination of great sadness for what I had done, and at the same time, deep love for me as his son. And that's the kind of love the Heavenly Father shows to us. The first step toward us growing in him and rooting out these destructive sins in our lives is the Lord bringing to his people an honest self-assessment. So Christians, I'm not talking about morbid introspection. There's a place we can go with this that is not good, where all of a sudden we're looking for sin under the rocks of everyone else's life and under our life, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is when sin does clearly exist in our lives, the way forward is not to forget about it or ignore it, it's to repent of it. We need life-giving conviction of sin. Let us never be people, let us never be a church that denies the right conviction of sin. Because otherwise, we just try to stuff it, and that doesn't go well. So particularly, I want to say for my friends who are bent towards legalism, that's just kind of the bent that they have in their walk. They're tempted to view life through their behavior and through the behavior and actions of others. And if you struggle with legalism and you begin to recognize that there's some sin in your life and you don't have the grace of the gospel to deal with it, then your only option is to stuff it. You know, otherwise, it's just completely overwhelming. So it's like this pot that's boiling over, and all you know to do with it is just stick a lid on it and like hold it down. And that inevitably doesn't go well. I mean, I'm not a great cook, but I know if there's a pot of boiling water that's boiling over and put a lid on it, that makes it worse, not better. And in life, it's the same way with our sin. If we just have this nagging sense that there's sin in our lives, but we just want to like, just pretend it's not there. It's not a big deal. It'll go away if I put a lid, if I just kind of stuff it, push it down. And it festers and gets worse and worse. The only way we can actually deal with it is actually when we bring it out to light, when we acknowledge it for what it is. And that's what the Lord is seeking to help his people do in Isaiah 1. Because then they can apply the grace of the gospel to it. More on that later. But the second point of Isaiah's message is a call to the people to repent of hypocritical worship. Repent of hypocritical worship. Last week, Mark Mullery made a great point about the times we don't want to come to church. Usually on the Sunday mornings, I don't want to come to church. I'm feeling lazy. I'm tired. I just don't want to get up. Have you ever thought about why God wouldn't want to come to church? This passage says that sometimes God hates coming to church. The thing that makes him not want to come is when his people fake it. God's offended. Listen, he's offended by religious ritual when it hides an empty heart and a corrupt life. Offended is sort of a buzzword right now. It's like, if I don't like the movie you like, you're offended with me. That's not what I'm talking about. This is the God of the universe saying, I'm sickened by your worship when it's empty religious ritual. So listen, God is not criticizing their form. They are following the Levitical laws for worship perfectly. They had the liturgy down cold. They were nailing it on that front. They seem to be following all his instructions for sacrifices and festivals perfectly. And so much so, it seems that as the people of Judah, in a particular reason, they're taking pride in that. But what offends him is that their worship is hollowed out. Look back at verse 13 in your Bible. The last phrase in that verse. What God cannot endure, what he can't put up with, is the joining together, the combination of sin and solemn assembly. So friends, what that means for us is that as we come together, the primary concern is not that worship is too scripted or too spontaneous, that it's too loud or it's too reserved, that every theological T is crossed or that we respond to every prompting of the Spirit. What God says bothers him most in worship is unconfessed sin. Why? Because our lives on Saturday night often reveal far more about what we believe of God than our songs on Sunday mornings. It's just the reality. The way that we live our lives from Monday to Saturday often functionally reveals far more about what we truly believe about who God is than what we just sing to him on Sundays. Now, of course, we gather as imperfect people. Friends, none of us, as I've established, none of us came in today in perfect holiness. But if we come before God and worship and know that we have been giving ourselves to sin, that we've acted sinfully, our first act of worship should be repentance. Verse 15 says, when you spread out your hands, such a sober picture, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Man, I'm kind of a naturally happy-go-lucky guy. This is not the passage I would have picked to preach today. But this is, I mean, your hands are full of blood. What does that mean? Is he saying that all the people of Israel are murderers? You know, Jesus tells us that a murderous heart goes far deeper than just outward actions like that. Jesus says it's hatred in our hearts. It's anger. It's cutting words. It's unresolved conflict. And prayer, which is the particular part of worship that God's getting at here, might be the purest, simplest expression of worship. Even in the Old Testament, there's no outward form prescribed or required. But God is saying, if we use our hands on Saturday night to type out hatred on social media toward our brothers and sisters, or toward the political leaders he has called us to live at peace with and pray for. And then we come to church on Sunday morning and raise our hands in worship as if nothing's wrong, something's very wrong. What he's saying is if we go out on Saturday night and we touch the body of someone who is not our spouse in a sensual way, and then we come to church on Sunday morning and we raise our hands in prayer as if nothing's wrong, something's really wrong. What he's saying is Monday through Friday, if we are writing corrupt business deals and sending emails full of venom, and then we come to church on Sunday morning and we lift our hands in worship to God and don't even get that there's a disconnect, then something's very wrong. So listen, friends, my aim and Isaiah's aim is not condemnation this morning. It's simply let's recognize reality. That if there is a way in which God has called us to live and we are not, we need to see that. It will help us deeply if we see it honestly for what it is. And so what do we do? And maybe for some of us, that just happened 30 minutes ago. Where do you go? What do you do with that? But Jesus tells us exactly what to do in Luke 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When we actually see our sin for what it is so good. When we acknowledge it to God and plead for his mercy, he says, you'll have it. You will go home today justified when you come to me. You will go home justified. I think sometimes, and I think I'm one of us, we want our worship gatherings to always be happy. And generally, that's me too. I'm with you. I get that. As people who have received the grace of Christ, I think most of the time that's what our worship should be like, joyful, uplifting. But there's also times, I think, where it's appropriate that we stop and ask, are we lifting holy hands to the Lord this morning? Or are there sins I've been giving myself to this week that I just need to take a moment right now and confess and repent of? Because there are times we come into worship and, you know, the first song is uplifting and it's happy and everybody's clapping and I get settled into my seat and as I begin to sing, I just realize, man, there's something wrong. My heart's not quite in the right place. And there's an attitude I've had or there's something I've done that, you know, it was just kind of in the background, and all of a sudden, it's just, boom, it's right there. I think what God would call us to do in that moment is not, oh, no, let's just pretend that's not there and just keep dancing. But no, he would say, acknowledge that for what it is, repent of it, and receive the grace of the gospel. And there are times I think it's appropriate for our corporate worship to be like that. Because if we never confess sin in corporate worship, I think we have to wonder whether we're being honest with ourselves. We often evaluate worship by our experience. Look, we've all had that conversation in the car. You know, hey, honey, what'd you think? And what usually follows is an evaluation of whether we liked it or not. Oh, I like that song a lot. That's kind of right up my alley. And that one, eh, you know, not so much. But God is not evaluating our worship primarily according to whether we enjoyed it or not. God evaluates our worship, and when he does, his first concern is how we live our lives when we leave the building. When God is evaluating the state of our worship, his primary evaluation, according to Isaiah, is whether that worship is an expression of a life submitted to God, or a pretending that life is when it's not. And so that should be our primary concern for our own hearts as well. So where does Isaiah go from here? He then has the shortest accountability meeting ever with the people of Israel. His counsel's straightforward. Once the sin's on the table, the Lord says, stop, cease doing what's evil, learn to do what's good, and then do what is good. Seek justice. Sometimes as good, reformed, gospel-centered, Lutheran, Calvinian Christians, it's hard for us to deal with passages like wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. That can be a little uncomfortable. I don't have time to get into all the inner details of how our sanctification works and the Lord's role and our role. But I do just want to say that yes, motivated by the grace of God, God has come to his people. God has promised deliverance to his people. Motivated by that, in response to that, his people are called to obey him. And that means we make choices. I don't know about you, my social media feed was just flooded with stories this week of what happened at Stanford University, where this man assaults a woman, and these two other men come by on bikes, stop and restrain him and call the police. I just want to use that as a fresh example to point out how different individuals made choices about how they would live their lives. One chose oppression. One chose violence. And the others chose protection. They chose to keep that person from harm and to bring justice. And God, likewise, he calls us to make choices in real time with the strength that he supplies to choose not to oppress, not to inflict violence with our words or with our lives, but instead to choose love, to choose to display the character of God himself in the life of the world around us. We have to choose. After this slam dunk case against his people, the Lord calls them to the bench. The verdict is coming, and you would think it would be heavy. But here's what he says. Listen. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And at the end of this dramatic courtroom scene, he calls him to the bench and he says, guess what? I've got an offer for you. Plea deal. Free pardon. It's done. Blood guilt washed white as snow. It's an incredible offer of grace. But God is so kind not to leave us to ourselves. Repentance and faith is not only the way we come into the Christian life. It's not only the first prayer we pray when we pray the sinner's prayer. Repentance and faith is meant to be the very air we breathe as the people of God. It's a life we live, that we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. We turn from the evil in our hearts that dishonors him, and we choose to follow in paths of righteousness because he has called us to come to him. In Matthew 9, Jesus tells a group of religious people, there was something they needed to learn. I want you to read it with me. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call, not call the righteous, but sinners. The Lord loves sinners. He loves to come to sinners and show them mercy and show them grace. If we pretend that we don't need mercy and grace, we're not going to receive it in the way the Lord wants to give it to us. That we have acknowledged our sin for what it is. Man, God is so good. He is so kind to redeem us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness.